Chapter 17. I will start with the even verses, and you can respond with reading in the odd verses. Jesus prays for all believers. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one.
I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me.
Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. We invite Pastor Tam to give us the message.
Could you find a man more amazing than Jesus? Could you find a man more worthy of your imitation than our Lord? What an amazing man. Everything from his birth, all through his life, to his death, to his resurrection, there is none like him. His birth had been prophesied by no less than 8 prophets and in no less than 37 places. When he will be born, where he will be born, how his birth will be received by the world, and what he will do. Oh, thank you, Elaine. What he will do with his life, and how he will die, and how he will be resurrected. His whole life has been prophesied and anticipated, and his life transpired exactly as he said it would. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that his life was no accident. It tells us that all along God has planned for him. It tells us that all along God has prepared him. God has sent him to us. God has put his stamp of approval on him. And God says to us, this is the Lamb of mine that I'm going to send to you, and he will take away the sins of the world. What an amazing life. Look at the claims that he makes about himself. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty. Now, no other founders of the world's great religion can ever dare to say things like that. No one can compare to the Lord because of the boldness of his claim. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of the world. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. In other words, to know him is to know God. If my son Joseph come to you and say, I am Benjamin's son, you just look at him. You know him, you will know me. You see him. People say, they see me. Jesus said, I'm the Son of God. To know Christ is to know God. To see Jesus is to see God. To believe in him is to believe in God. To hate him is to hate God. To honor him is to honor God. Jesus claimed to have the authority and power to forgive sins. No other founders of world religions dare to say that. What an amazing man. Every single one of the world's great religious founders point people away from himself. And they would say, look over there, that's the truth. Look over there, that's the way. Follow that and you will find salvation. Every religion's founders of the world will say, Go that way, and you will find meaning of life. But only Jesus would say, I am the way. Only Jesus ever said, I am the truth, and I am the life. And Jesus says, the only one who said, follow me, and you will find salvation. Follow me, and you will find meanings of life. What an amazing man. He was executed on our behalf, just as he said. He was raised from the grave, just as he said. And his resurrection authenticated everything. His resurrection authenticated everything he said about himself. If Muhammad were to walk into our room right now, if Gautama were to walk into this room right now, if Confucius were to walk into this room right now, what would we do? We would all be standing up. We would all be giving them standing ovation. We would all be saying to them, sir, you have our greatest respect because you were able to exert such great influence on so many people because you have such wonderful teachings. But if Jesus were to walk into this room right at this moment, we would not be standing up. We would not be giving him standing ovations. On the contrary, we will all be falling down on our knees and worship him. Respects are given to men. Worship is given to God. Great man commands our respect, but great God commands our worship. And if the Lord were in this room right now, you know what he would say to us? He would say to us, go and bear witness for what I have done for you. If the Lord Jesus were right here, personally speaking to us, he would say to us, go and do what I did. Go and say what I said. Go and love what I love. And go and hate what I hate. So that all may see you, and they will say, I see Jesus in people like you. What an amazing man. Look at the way he loved. Look at the people he loved. Lepers. People with this highly contagious disease called leprosy came to him. And Jesus touched them. And Jesus healed them. Leprosy was the most heinous, the most feared contagious diseases. Lepers are what we call untouchables. People would not dare to even come near them. They were so marginalized that even their own family would stay away from them and chase them out and kick them out. And yet the Lord Jesus touched them. Now who would do such a thing? Mother Teresa might do such a thing. Then Mother Teresa will say to you, I was only trying to imitate my Lord Jesus. The Lord made friends among the scums, among the rejects of society. Tax collectors, prostitutes, adulteresses, Gentiles, Samaritans, the oppressed and the dispossessed and the demon-possessed were among friends of Jesus. He served the poor. He served the sick. He served the dispossessed. He served the powerless. He served the oppressed. He fed the hungry. He comforted the brokenhearted. His disciples failed him and grieved him. And one of them would even betray him to death. And yet Jesus turned around and looked at them with compassion. Multitudes were drawn to him because of that attraction of his compassion. Where could you ever find a man so amazing? Isn't he worthy of our imitation? Look at the amazing authority he demonstrated. Look at the authority with which he taught and he preached. He taught about a revolutionary world called the Kingdom of Heaven. He taught about a revolutionary community called Children of God. He taught a revolutionary ethics. He said, love your enemies. He taught a revolutionary piety. It's not appearance that you show before people, but an inward reality of loving God. At the end of the debut as a preacher, everyone who heard him were amazed at the authority of his teaching. Look at the amazement of his authority over the spiritual world. Everywhere he went, the spiritual world came under his authority and command. Satan could not overcome him with temptation. You know, we have children worship now if the children, they're so wonderful, that's wonderful. If they want to be with other children, that's fine too. But I love you being here. Little children can understand great truth from God. Everywhere he went, power of evil could not overcome him. Because when Jesus commanded them to leave, they would obey. Do you believe in the existence of Satan? Do you believe in the power of Satan at work, influencing this world? According to Gallup poll, over taking a survey about over 1,200 Americans, 55% of Americans believe, they say, I believe in Satan and his work. 8% said, I'm not sure. 37% said, no, they deny Satan's reality. That's a whopping 45% of those who would say, I don't know, or no, there's no Satan. That's exactly what Satan wants us to believe. Satan wants us to deny his existence. Satan wants us to say that his belief in him is a superstitious myth. Because when you do not in Satan existing, when you do not believe in his evil power at work, you would not be prepared to defend yourself against him. You know how much money we American government spend on stealth technology? Look it up, I don't know. Hundreds of billions of dollars spent on developing stealth technology so that we can put it on our warplanes, so that we can put it on our warships, so then when they fly over enemy territory, they will not show up in enemy radar. That is to give them a false security, false sense of security, that all is well. The purpose of stealth technology is to give your enemy false sense of security that there's no danger. But when the bombs begin to fall and terrible destructions follow, it will be too late for our enemies. And that's exactly how Satan and his evil power works. The devil wants us to think that there's no evil power at work. He wants to give us a false sense of security and peace. And when we are least expecting, he works his power and brings us terrible defeats. And what an amazing man we see in this Lord Jesus. He was tempted in every way, just as you are. Can you even think about that? What tempts you every day? What tempts you in your thoughts when you're trying to fall asleep? What tempts you first thing in the morning? Realize that the same temptation before our Lord Jesus. And yet no power and evil ever overcome him. Shouldn't we be imitating that authority in life? What an amazing man. Look at the courage he displayed before hypocrisy. I know a lot of people who say to me that I will have no part with organized religion. They say to me, I'm a Christian. They say to me, I believe in the gospel, but I will never walk into a church. Because when they see Christians, because when they see what's going on in the church, instead of seeing the image, instead of seeing the likeness of Christ, they see something totally opposite. They see hypocrisy and they see duplicity in the church. The Christian church is always talking about high morals, always talking about Christian Bible lingo, righteousness, holiness, love, justice, purity, integrity, and so on. And yet they say, look at the way you people live. Look at the way the preacher live. Look at the way they treat each other. Look at the way they react to people. Look at the way they react to circumstances. Look at the way they quarrel and fight. And they say, they look worse than unbelievers. And they say, if your Christian faith produced people like that, I will have nothing to do with your Jesus. But we need to see that hypocrisy in Christians is not because of the imperfection of our Lord. The hypocrisy in Christians is not because of the flaws of the gospel. Hypocrisy in Christians comes from the failure of individual Christians who fail to live up to his calling. When we examine the life of Christ, we will see that Jesus hates hypocrisy. When we look at the life of Jesus, we will see that he has no tolerance for hypocrisy. Jesus had the most scathing words for the scribes and the Pharisees of his days. In Matthew chapter 23, seven times Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you." In other words, "You are in deep trouble," Jesus said to them. Four times Jesus called them blind. Jesus used the most scathing condemnation to speak against hypocrisy. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, look beautiful outside, but they are ugly and death and corruptions and decompositions inside. Jesus called hypocrisy people, hypocrites, unclean, full of dead men's bones, wicked, snakes, Jesus called them, broods of vipers, condemned to hell. That's what Jesus called hypocrisy. Jesus could not have found a more scathing word to speak against hypocrisy. So just because Christians could not live up to our calling does not mask the truth of Christ Jesus. Just because we fail in our integrity does not mask the truth of the gospel. Instead, the Bible's strong stand on integrity should draw us to Christ, should draw us to the Scripture, should draw us to the God of the Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 16, God said to Samuel, "The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at." God said man look at the outward appearance, but God said the Lord looks at the heart. That's the truth that God speaks, and that truth should draw us to God. The Lord Jesus will reiterate and say it again and again, the same value to the church. And if hypocrisy of the church turn people off, hypocrisy in the church bring the same grief to the Lord. Hypocrisies among Christians bring the same judgment the Lord has for the hypocrites and Pharisees. The Lord was saying the same scathing things, same scathing words to us. Woe to us, woe to us. Christians are not perfect. You know, the cliche says, Christians are just forgiven. We have good intention to be good. We have good intention to be generous. We have good intention to be kind, to be merciful. We have good intention to be pure, but we can still fail. We can still offend our fellow men. We can still offend God. But with all our imperfection, we can still follow Christ. With all our imperfection, we can still seek to imitate Him, because we can remove our mask of hypocrisy and we can live a life of transparency. We can live a life of transparency because the Christian life is not to be lived by good intention. We can live a life of transparency because the Christian life is to be lived by submission. Someone asked Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher in London quite many years ago now. Someone asked Spurgeon and said, "Pastor, Reverend, all the other preachers are so private with their lives. How come you are so open with yours?" And Spurgeon answered, "My life is written in the clouds for all to see." Why written in the clouds? Because it is high up above every obstructions. You ever go to the beach? When you're lying on the beach, we see a little plane pulling a big banner with a message on it. It's written in the clouds so that all can see. In other words, he has no fear of being transparent. In other words, Spurgeon had no fear and no need to hide anything. He had learned to live his life in submission to Christ. And when Christ is in possessions of our life, he has no need to wear a mask. Don't you want to live a life in such integrity that can be written in the clouds for all to see? What a life of freedom. We don't have to hide anything. When there's nothing to hide, we live in freedom. When we have the integrity that Christ Jesus has, so that we can cleanse away, there's no need for us to pretend, we will be able to be like Christ. That's what living the Christian life is all about. We are expected to live like Christ, but how? Let me bring your attention to the short passage that we read earlier, chapter 17 of John, especially verses 21 and 23. Look at verse 23. I'll read it to you. If you can look at verse 23 again with me. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That's a prayer that Jesus made in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his arrest. Now that, in chapter 17 in John, is a real Lord's Prayer. Now we are very familiar with Matthew chapter 6, right? We call that the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, we always say that's a Lord's Prayer. But that is really a wrong name. Matthew chapter 6 is not really the Lord's Prayer. We really should not call Matthew 6 the Lord's Prayer. The Lord Jesus did not pray that prayer. We should really call that the disciples' prayer, because Matthew 6 is where Jesus taught us to pray. The real Lord's Prayer is in the 17th chapter of John. Now, we often hear a preacher refer to this chapter as a holy of holies. Now, you're familiar with the Old Testament. The holy of holies is in the innermost sanctum of the temple or the tabernacle. That is where the high priest, only the high priest, can go in, where it is closest to God, and the high priest will intercede for God's people. And we have good reason to call this chapter the Holy of Holies, because our Lord Jesus was taking on the role of the high priest. And it is here Jesus shows us how intimate, how close he is with God the Father, interceding for us. The first five verses, the Lord prayed for himself. And then from verse 6 to verse 19, Jesus prayed for the 11 disciples. And then from verse 20 to the end of the chapter in 26, Jesus was praying for all subsequent believers, you and me, that comes after. The Lord is praying for you and for me from verses 20 on, especially verse 21. Look at verse 21. He says, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you in me and I am in you. Look at verse 23 again. I got your Bible open now. Let's read that verse together, please. Verse 23, shall we, please? I in them and you in me, may they be brought to a complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, this is just a few minutes before Jesus was arrested. And in that critical, most trying moment, what is the Lord doing? He's praying for you and for me. And what did he ask for? In the most distressed moment, he was thinking about you. He was thinking about me. He asked the Father that we may be brought to complete unity. Now, what is the Lord asking? What is the unity that he's praying for? It is not unanimity. It is not uniformity. It is not union either. But the unity that the Lord is asking is the oneness that the Father and the Son and the Spirit enjoy. Now let's see how that applies to us. Small congregation like ours. Let's see how that can apply to us. Unanimity. Unanimity does not mean that we all agree on the interpretation of every single word in the Bible. Now, we have a number of different teachers and preachers in our congregation. We come from different seminaries. We come from different training or background. The Lord does not expect us to have the same interpretation on every doctrine, on every difficult passage in the Bible. Unity does not mean uniformity. Uniformity means we all look alike. We all have the same personality. We all have the outward appearance. We all have the same manner and so on. The Lord does not expect us all to be cut from the same cookie cutter. The Lord does not expect us to all look alike and sound alike. Unity does not mean union either. Union means being in the same structure with other churches. We have seen many church unions in the past century. Presbyterians come together and form Presbyterian Church of such and such and such. Lutherans come together from different Lutheran churches. Even Baha'i. You ever heard of Baha'i? Go east, go to what, Evanston. There's a beautiful, beautiful place of worship called Baha'i Temple. Baha'i faith just pick every little best, most welcome, easy to accept believe from every religion in the world. All the little things, all the good things that people would never object. And they bring together and they worship everything. But that is not what union is. That's not what unity is. The Lord does not expect us to build union disregarding truth. But the unity the Lord expects us to have is the same unity that God has among the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Look at the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Each one person of the three is distinct from others. Each one of them is distinct. They are not so mixed up together that they are indistinguishable. Each person has distinct function in the plan of salvation. We were just having a wonderful fellowship last night with a married adult, and I brought up the point that God the Father in the plan of salvation order and command and plan salvation. Christ the Son accomplished salvation, and the Holy Spirit applied the salvation to us, regenerating us, sanctifying us. Each has a distinct mission, but they are one and having the same perfect unity. Their nature is the same, their purpose is the same, their will is the same, the agenda is the same. The three persons of God do not have different purposes. They do not have different direction. They do not have different agenda. They do not have different values. They do not have different nature. That's the kind of unity the Lord prays for us to have. And that's the kind of unity the Lord expects us to have. We have 100 different people here, but we have the same purpose in life, to imitate the life and character of Christ. That is our purpose of our Christian life, so that we may bear witness of the world, so that the world can see us and say, I see Jesus in people like you and me. We may be 100 different persons here, but we all have the same agenda. What are we all trying to do? We're all trying to do the same thing, that all may be Christ-like as we continue to grow in maturity. The object of Christ's prayer for us is that we may all have the same goal, that we may all have the same direction to grow into Christ-like maturity. But how could the Lord's prayer request for us be achieved? How could we grow toward this Christ-like oneness? Verse 23, I in them. Three little words sums up all the secret there is in the Christian life. I in them. I in them means Christ in us. Doesn't that sound abstract to you? Where is Christ? I mean, how can he be in me? Right? So intangible. But not to the disciples. To us, to our ears, it may be so abstract and intangible, but not to the disciples. Because just a few minutes before this verse in chapter 17, the Lord had taught them what it means to have Christ in them. Just two chapters before this, chapter 17, Jesus was teaching them about the vine and the branches. Remember just chapter 15, Jesus was saying, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, we may think two chapters ago was a long time ago, but not true. Two chapters ago was only maybe an hour or even less before this chapter 17. See, this whole section, chapter 15, 16, 17, is what we call the upper room discourse. It is right after the last verse in 14. What is the last verse in chapter 14 in John? If you have your Bible open, just check it out. What is the last verse in chapter 14? Five words. Jesus said, come now, let us leave. Why would Jesus say that? Because Jesus had just finished the Passover meal in the upper room. And they are leaving now. And they are walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And they have to pass through the city. They have to walk around the temple area. They have to go down to the Kidron Valley. And they have to cross the Kidron Brook. And then they have to go up to the slope of Mount Olive. And that is where the Garden of Gethsemane is. They must have passed through a good number of vineyards along the way. And the Lord stopped by the side of the vineyard. And they saw the vines growing. And they saw the grapes hanging down on the vine. And Jesus used a picture as an illustration to this, to teach us great secret of how we can be fruitful and how we can be productive and how we can be growing ever in Christ-like likeness. We may found this abstract, but the disciples at that time can certainly and readily understood the imagery of vine and fruitfulness. Vine has always been used as an emblem for Israel. You know what an emblem is, right? It's a sign. We Americans, what's the emblem for Americans? What's the emblem for the United States? The bald eagle. All right? It was an endangered, now it's coming back. Americans, they say, wow, it's wonderful. Now is the time to go bald eagle watching. All you have to go is not too far, just down Illinois River. All you have to go is go down near Star Rock State Park. All the docks and all the locks there, all the dams, all the locks there. And you will find, wow, we Americans, here's the symbol. But for Israel, the emblem for Israel, the sign that reminds them of who they are is the vine. Whole bunch of grapes hanging down on vines. The Jews, the Bible used vine to represent Israel. And Jesus and the disciples had just walked past the temple area. And they could look up to the temple, the great magnificent temple that Herod the Great had built. And there's an emblem of the vine and grapes right on the temple. So they understood what Jesus was saying. Many prophets in the Old Testament used the vine to represent Israel. Isaiah, for one example. But the vine that Isaiah said was a disappointing, unproductive vine. If you would, if you could, turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Very important passage. Isaiah is about almost right in the middle of the Bible, right after Psalms, just a few, a little bit after Psalms. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. Do you see that? Would you read that with me, please? Verse 7 says, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress." What is Isaiah saying? Isaiah is saying the Lord God has transplanted Israel like a vine in Canaan, into the beautiful land of Canaan, and had given Israel every possible means to be productive and to be fruitful. But what happened? What happened to the vine that God had transplanted in Canaan? Read with me in verse 4, please. Shall we together? "What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" You know what God is saying? God is saying, if ever a people has everything they need to be fruitful, the people of Israel had it. If ever a people have everything they need to be productive, the people of Israel had it. But no, the nation and the people of Israel were so disappointing because all they ever produced were wild and sour and bitter grapes. Instead of producing justice, they produce bloodshed and violence. Instead of producing righteousness, they produce unrighteousness. And now Jesus turned around and said to the disciples, and Jesus is saying to us too, you are the new Israel. You are the vine. You are the vineyard that God has planted. And just as God expects old Israel to be fruitful, God expects you and I, his vineyard, to be fruitful. To be fruitful in bearing the likeness of Christ. To be progressing in having the same agenda. To grow into Christ's likeness. And how? What is the means of producing this fruitfulness? John 15 has a lot to say about how we can be fruitful. But because of time, I'm always watching the clock. I can only bring out one little word. Remain. 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 If a man remain in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. 11 times, in just short 11 verses, the word remain was used. The same phrase keep echoing back and forth in our ears. Doesn't that sound like the Lord Jesus is the most nagging of people? I mean, even worse than your mother-in-law, doesn't it? Over and over and over again. I can hear myself asking the Lord, Lord, I hear you. I hear you. You don't have to say it anymore. But you know what the Lord Jesus will answer me? Hearing it does not mean getting it. Isn't it true? How many times have your children been listening to what you have to say? Do they ever get it? Hearing it does not mean getting it. The Lord is making a point here with his constant repetition. In order for us to be fruitful and productive, in order for us to be ever growing in Christ-likeness, we need to have that active, consistently, unbroken connection with our Lord. That is a secret of having success in our Christian life. And that is a model, Christ connecting with the Father. That's a model of our connection. Just as you are in me and I in you, I in them and you in me. God, Christ is saying, I want to be with them just like you are with me. You know, all through Jesus' life, we see and we marvel at his amazing life and character. And we ask, I wish I could be like him. We ask, how could a man like Christ live and speak and thought and love like that? Don't ever forget that Jesus was a complete human being, just like you and I. He was perfectly God, that's very true, but his humanity was not only appearance. He was a man. He was fully capable of sinning. He was fully capable of failing, just like you and me. And yet, he was so amazingly obedient. Not because he used his divinity to push aside his humanity. He was so amazing and so perfect. Not because he used his divinity to negate, deny his humanity. But because of his perfect, consistent connection and connectedness with the Father. You may say, Pastor, this connection business, I mean, how can you connect with someone you don't see? How can you connect with someone you don't hear? Can you connect with someone who is not in your very presence? Think about it. The Lord Jesus is not here. I don't see it with my eyes. I don't hear his voice. Can we be connected with someone you don't hear who is not in your presence? Let me give you an illustration. And will tell you, yes, you can. Yes, you can be connected with someone who is not right here and is visibly in your presence. 12 years ago, I was preaching in the winter conference in Chicago. You know, right after Christmas, they always have this winter conference every year. And Linda took all the children, all four children, back to Philadelphia for reunion, family reunion. Then I was left behind because I had to preach, right? So the first week of a separation wasn't so bad. I thought about them, sure I did, but not totally, I have to confess. I didn't think about it all the time because I had to focus on teaching and I had to focus on preaching. But the conference finished on December 31st and the children and Linda wasn't due home until January 4th. Now that hit me, how poor I was. The house was cold because I was home alone and I was too cheap to, you know, raise the heat for one person. The house was empty and quiet because there were no children running around and laughing and practicing piano. So, I mean, I've been away from family before, but that's always, whenever I'm away from family, it's always because I'm preaching somewhere else. But this time, I finished in that preaching conference and I was home. In other words, my heart and my mind was totally occupied. Now, totally. And for those 4 days after the conference, it was totally different. I was home alone. My loved ones was not in my presence. I don't see them. I don't hear them. But still, I was connected with them. The first thing I said to my wife, Linda, when she came home was, you know, I had always understood why my father declined so fast and died after my mother passed away. I always understood that, but now I feel how my father felt. Now, I'm not talking about this sentimentally, but I'm just going to point out to you, the greatest blessing in life is to be connected with someone you love. And nobody here will challenge me on that. The driest and the lowest point of life is when you are disconnected with your loved ones. A loved one may be absent from your presence. You may not readily see him. You may not readily hear him. But the connection with the loved ones does not need to be broken. That person may not be near, may not be audible, may not be visible, but you long to be in his presence, right? You remember what he said. You remember what he did. You remember his voice. You remember and you dwell on his words. You can still speak and see someone who is not in your presence. You know what your loved one likes, and you try all your effort to do what he likes. And here's the application. When the one you love is the Lord Jesus, he may not be so readily audible. He may not be so readily visible. He may not be so evidently in our presence, but his word is still ours to hear. His likes is still ours to do. And if he is your loved one, and you will understand why, you cannot even afford one moment disconnected with him. Have you ever noticed in older couples? They've been married 50, 60 years. They've been together just about all their life. You ever noticed that the longer they are married, they stay together, the longer they're connected, the closer they look like each other? Have you noticed that? It is the same for us and with our Lord. The longer and the deeper and the closer we are connected with our loved one, our Lord Jesus, the more we will be Christ-like. Let's all stand together as we respond to